Morning. Thank you to Rob Blanks for filling in last week, and I trust you were well fed as he took the pulpit. Jim Elliot was born October 8th, 1927, to missionary parents in Portland, Oregon. He made a profession of faith for Jesus Christ when he was 6 years old. As one of four children, the home was filled with good Christian teaching and parents that challenged him and all their children to live adventurously and to always live, quote, for Christ. In 1941, Jim entered into a high school specifically created for potential architects. He was well known there for defending his faith through quoting scriptures. He became known for his public speaking abilities and numerous extracurricular activities, including acting and athletics. In 1945, Jim entered Wheaton College in Illinois, and 4 years later received a degree in Greek linguistics. In his third year of college, he met Elizabeth Howard, whom he would marry a few years later on the mission field in Ecuador. From early in their missionary time, there was a desire to reach out. Jim and Elizabeth had this real passion, this real heart to reach out to unevangelized, unreached people. People that had never had any contact with the gospel before. They started to pray together more and more. Their hearts became set on reaching out to a very specific tribe of people, the Auca Indian tribe. The Aucas were a notoriously dangerous tribe. No one had reached them before. Some had exchanged gifts, some had some communications, but the Aucas always attacked. For 3 months, Jim and his missionary friends had regularly been flying over the area. They'd been dropping gifts. They'd been shouting greetings. The team found a small beach along the river that they thought they could probably land. It was just long enough to just land their little aircraft that they had. And when they did, they built a hut and they waited for the Aucas to come find them. They knew the dangers. Their wives had discussed the possibility of becoming widows. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim, says they went simply because they knew they belonged to God because he was their creator and he was their redeemer. They had no choice but to willingly obey him. That meant obeying his command to take the good news to every nation. On Friday, January 6th, three Aucas, one man and two women, approached them. They exchanged greetings. The missionaries showed them rubber bands and yo-yos and balloons and other kind of trinkets, and the man was taken up in the plane for a ride. And then on Sunday, January 8th, they were due to radio at 4:30 their wives. And there was silence. When no message came, a plane was sent. And then a rescue party was sent. Four of the bodies were recovered, all lanced to death. The fifth was never found. It seems as though they were ambushed. All five were martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. All were married. All four were fathers. One wife was pregnant. Elizabeth was left with their one-year-old daughter alone. All other missionaries' families returned to their homeland. So, this story is usually told from the point of view of Jim, but let's just step into Elizabeth's world for just a moment here. If you were Elizabeth, what would you do? If you were Elizabeth Elliot, would you be thinking about your circumstances? Would you think, yes, I will stay, I will continue the work? I mean, be honest with yourself. What would you think of God in that moment? We came to serve you and this happened? I know that would be my natural reaction. I know my natural reaction would be to start wondering, God, what on earth are you doing? Didn't we obey you? Didn't you call? Didn't you say, And I would get into an argument with God. If you were Elizabeth Elliot, what would you do? If you were Elizabeth Elliot, would you still wonder, are you in the center of God's will? Would you be able to still feel the steadfast love of God in the middle of pain and suffering? Boy, have I got a book for you. We're going to turn to the book of Ruth. You'll find Ruth in the Old Testament. It's after the first few books of the Bible. It's after Joshua and Judges. It's going to be before Psalms. It's only four chapters long. But oh, the depth that this little book has and what this tells us about the character of who our God is. It's profound. I believe more than ever we need to know and understand the steadfast love of God even through hard times. The story starts this way. In the days when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah, in Judea, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpha, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws and returned to the country of from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. Let's pray. Father, a plain reading of the scripture shows us that many people had faith in you, even came to saving faith. And yet that doesn't mean that they lived happily ever after. Many times our lives are filled with pain, difficulty, loss. And yet you are there with us. You've not left us. You've not forsaken us. You still love us just as much now as ever. So I pray that as we start this book, would you open our eyes afresh to these familiar pages, to this familiar story, that we can learn and grow in your word and see the steadfast love that you have. And I pray today that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my refuge. Amen. Well, there is a lot to this book, and my goal in this sermon really is to set the stage and to introduce the main theme. And so for those that are looking for something to really take home today, I'm just going to invite you to come back next week. This is not a bait and switch sermon, but it's to say there's so much packed into this that it's very hard for us to just get the, if we just with a plain reading breeze over some of these important things, we're not going to really know the depth of what God is communicating in this important book. So it starts out, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Wow. There's a lot that we need to pick through in this. And so let's set the stage. Let's begin our story by some definitions and some background. First, when the judges ruled. you have studied the history of Israel a little bit, you realize that from Abraham on through Moses, there was this group of people that finally became God's people. And they found their way into Egypt because they also were sojourning, which we'll get to that definition in a moment. They remained there for 300 years. They left there, wandered around in the desert for a while. Maybe you can relate. And then we have this amazing point that they go and start occupying the promised land. You see that in the book of Joshua. And from there, many things are established. But after that book is the book of Judges. And at this particular point in the history of Israel, there's no king, there's no, you know, president, if you will, like we have in our country. And so what would happen in dispute, what would happen in political matters is there would come to area what they call judges. And your dispute would be settled there. And so in this period when judges were ruling, when judges were judging, if you will, depending upon your translation, this is when we're talking about. So our book is this period after the Exodus and the initial conquest of Palestine under Joshua, but before the establishment of a king. Saul, the first king of Israel, is not established yet. He's still quite a few years away. So that's our period. It says, they went to go sojourn. Now, what does sojourn mean? Well, sojourn is this term to go to a foreign land for the purpose of making a living during a famine. The sojourner now, get this, held no land, no political, and no inheritance rights. You were allowed to live there, but you were not allowed any of the privileges of citizenship. You were allowed to go there, and now an interesting thing, this sojourn happens frequently throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes it's people coming to Israel. Sometimes it's Israel going other places. And that time in that agrarian society, when there was no rain, you had to go where there was. And that time when there was no rain, you had to make sure that your family, your livestock were taken care of. And oftentimes that meant being a bit, shall we say, nomadic. So, because of famine, they leave. They leave the land that is rightfully theirs. They leave the land that they have deed and title to, if you will, and they go to a foreign land. Now, not just any foreign land, but they go to Moab. So, that's 2.5 hours away there. There's great mountain biking there, right? Sounds like paradise, huh? No. Moab in ancient Israel was very close by, but it was one of the enemies of Israel. But because there's rain, but because there's fertile fields, but because there's an ability to actually make a living, they go to the sworn enemies of Israel. Can you imagine? We are desperate. We are so desperate for crops that we're going to go to the enemy and say, can we borrow a little land? Can we just take up residence here for a little bit? Now, replete through the book of Ruth, we're going to see this idea of a covenant relationship. Now, let's be honest, that word is not used in the book of Ruth. However, there's very clear language of God's unique relationship with his people, especially Ruth's confession in 1:16 and 17. Let's just jump there for, we'll get to this next week in detail, but Ruth says this. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." There's so much about covenant relationship with God's people in here that as we go through this book, you're going to see God has a unique relationship with his people. He loves his people. And sometimes circumstances are going to seem to shout otherwise. What? God loves me? Then why am I in fill in the blank? What? God loves me? How come I find myself fill in the blank? We've all been there. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you're doubting the actual steadfast love of God. But God is a covenantal God, and he will not break his word with his people. And we will see this in profound ways. Now, chronologically, the book of Ruth comes after or possibly even during the book of Judges, as I mentioned. Whereas the book of Judges, everything is progressing to more and more and more ungodly. In the book of Ruth, we actually get this beautiful snapshot of godly people helping in ways that the law commanded. In the book of Judges, and I encourage you maybe over the next few weeks, go through the book of Judges. Get an idea of kind of the landscape and the culture of what's going on in Israel at that time. And you'll see this bright spot in the book of Ruth. You'll see this amazing bright spot. Now, Ruth is not mentioned. The whole situation there is not mentioned in the book of Judges, but you're going to get an idea of the context as the culture slid more and more and more immoral and corrupt. We have this bright spot. When the judges ruled, of this little snapshot of a people actually following God. That is something important to remember. Throughout this book, we are going to talk about a Hebrew word called chesed. I want you to say it with me, and then when you say it, you got to put kind of this at the beginning of it, okay? Chesed. Say it again, chesed. Now, if you need to clear your throat afterwards, that's fine. But chesed. Chesed is this beautiful, amazing Hebrew word that we need to go into great detail on. And we'll do that a little bit today, but we're going to see it more and more in detail through this whole beautiful, incredible book. In fact, I believe it's the overall theme of this book. Steadfast love, chesed. It's a covenantal loyalty. It's faithfulness. It's kindness. It's goodness. It's mercy. It's love. And it's compassion. But chesed is based on a prior relationship expressed in covenant, there's that word again, and deep abiding loyalty and commitment. Most of the time, you look at this word in the Old Testament, and this is actually God speaking to his people. This is actually an action. See, chesed is something that God does to his people. Chesed is not something you say. Chesed is something you do. You do not just simply say, I love you. You fulfill that word through actions. I love you means nothing unless it's accompanied by deep, profound, sacrificial action. That we are going to find with God to his people. Husbands, I hope you say to your wife, I love you. But husbands, more importantly, I hope you actually live it out. Words are nice. Action is better. Words are nice, but you know what? Your spouse needs to actually know more than just a word, more than just you mentally agree with this idea of love, but that it actually is manifest through sacrifice, through action, through joy, through profound relationship, covenantal relationship. Chesed. There is so much depth to this one word that we could probably spend an entire sermon just defining, or trying to define, if you will, this. But needless to say, time will get the best of us today, and there's more to go on. There's so much more background just in these six verses here that I want to continue to press on. All right, so we have some players that are at the beginning. Elimelech. Elimelech, his name means "my God is king." We get the picture of a guy who is pretty righteous. Not self-righteous, but we get a picture of a guy who actually is following the Lord. We get a picture of a guy who's leading his wife, his family, and in such a way that it's pleasing to the Lord. Now, Naomi, his wife, that name means fair, means pleasant. In a sense, beautiful. But as Ken mentioned in his prayer, she's going to come back and she's going to say, "Don't call me that. Call me bitter." Whoa. We'll find out a little bit about why she has, in a sense, a right to say that. So here's Elimelech, Naomi. I don't have definitions of the two sons. There were some conversation in some of the commentaries that I read. There was some possible interpretation, but I didn't get a firm sense that these were typical names that you, I mean, one I think was like the possible definition was sickly. Okay, we get an idea that, you know, maybe that's how one of them died. I don't know. It seems more like grasping than at firm fact, and so I'm not really into preaching, you know, gossip and hearsay. I want to just stick to the truth. So let's keep going here. Now, they come from a little town called Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is literally translated the house of bread. This is the Bethlehem of Judah. This is the place where Jesus Christ will be born. This is an amazing coincidence that the house of bread is without bread, is in famine, and they're going to have to leave. Not only are they going to have to leave, but the scripture tells us that they left for 10 years. 10 years. You leave your homeland, you leave the land that you own, that you have an inheritance right on, you leave your people, you leave your culture, you go to your sworn enemy. Think it was hard for them? Think it was hard for Naomi? Now, I want to be very clear because sometimes people like to link things together in ways that are unhealthy. They like to assume that just because bad things happen, either in Scripture or even worse yet, something bad happened to you, that you're at fault. Let me be very clear here. That's a dangerous thing to do because in this book, much like the book of Job, there's no links that the famine, the move to Moab, the deaths of Elimelech and his sons, and their marriage to Moabite women are punishment from God. Please do not play the Holy Spirit in somebody's life and tell them that their pain, their problem is a result of sin in their life. You do not know. You do not know. Sometimes that's the case. But there are many examples in Scripture, and this entire book being one that doesn't tell us that there was this grave sin. Moabite women. Marrying Moabite women. Well, what does that mean? Is that a punishment? Well, really, it's an interesting thing here. There are commands for the people of Israel not to marry foreign women. If that did happen, that person would have no right in the family of God. Think about that as we go on. Ruth is a Moabite woman. Keep that in mind as we keep going on. Because the theme of kinsman redeemer, we're going to get into that. Amazing how that applies to a foreigner. Setting the stage here. But I want to be very clear, there's no links that this famine, the move to Moab, the death of Elimelech, the death of their sons, all of this is somehow punishment from God. Remember Elizabeth Elliot? You know what? There was nothing in her life, there was nothing that people could point to that say, well, that's the reason for the death of Jim, because it's the result of some sort of sinful behavior. It's not as if she was promiscuous. It's not like she was cheating. It's not like she was abusing the Alka people. It's not like somebody could say, ah, that's it. I know now. No. There was simply a couple who served God because they loved him. Sometimes things don't end up the way we want them. Sometimes you find yourself in a foreign land and it is tough. Sometimes you don't live happily ever after. And is God still your God? Yes. The steadfast love of God, we will see through this entire book, will not fade. Even though Naomi has every right to just shout at God, why? If you need to shout at God, it's okay. He can handle it. He's a big God. But I hope that in doing so, you're able to release into the very capable hands of our God. One last thing about Naomi. You know, for her to lose her husband and lose her two sons means that there will be no one to provide or care for her. Back in that culture, back in that time, the husband took care of everyone through his livelihood. And then who would take care of the elderly as they age? The sons. Not one, but both are gone. Likely, though the scripture doesn't say it, but likely, based upon the what we can discern of Naomi's age and that, her parents are long gone. Likely, because there's no other mention of anybody else, there is nowhere else for her to go. It's not like she can say, well, I'll go to Uncle Steve's house and I'll just live there. There is no Uncle Steve. Really, look, read the book. There is no Uncle Steve in the book of Ruth. So let me ask a couple of questions for you. What happens when life turns out far worse than planned? What happens when you made your plans, you were going to do these things, it's going to be amazing, and then it doesn't turn out the way that you wanted? What happens? Who or what do you trust in when times are truly desperate? I mean, when there is just no way out, what are you going to trust in? Your own gut? Are your own education? Are you going to trust in friends or family? When all hope is lost, where do you go? See, these are real questions that you and I grapple with. And we often think of the, especially the Old Testament, as detached and not really necessarily relevant to our lives today. Oh boy, could that be no further from the truth. See, the book of Ruth is going to go through all of these hard questions with us. though it doesn't ask specifically, Naomi is dealing with this. Maybe you find yourself dealing with some of these questions, and maybe you need some encouragement. Maybe you need to be reminded of the steadfast love of God. Maybe you need to be reminded that, you know what? God is still there. He is. He loves. He cares. He desires good for you, even when it doesn't seem like it. As we go throughout this entire book, I believe there's a good central theme for us to explore. And that is this: when all of life seems to have caved in, when all hope seems to be lost, God's steadfast love is still certain. I am not going to try and minimize the pain, the hurt, the situation that you may find yourself in today. I'm not here to say that I know how you got into it. I'm not even going to say I know how you're going to get out of it. But I do know this: God loves you profoundly. God loves you profoundly, even through the pain, even through the hurt, even though you don't understand why you're in the situation that you find yourself in. God still profoundly loves you. His steadfast love has not faded at all. And Scripture tells us that I will not leave you or forsake you. That is a promise that we can hang our hat on, my friends. God's steadfast love is still certain, even in the hurts and the pains and the hang-ups of life. God's steadfast love is just as strong now as it ever has been. I'm sorry that sometimes in life God uses painful means to refine us. I don't understand them. I don't understand why you lost that job. I don't understand why that relationship ended. I don't understand why they're not here anymore. But I know this: God is still a good father. God is still a very good father, even when our circumstances tell us otherwise. God is still faithful in his steadfast love, even when there's difficulty, even when there's pain, even when there's death. It's hard to understand, I know. But God gave us the book of Ruth to help explain his steadfast love, even through the difficulties that life can bring. It is my prayer that it ministers deeply to you. We need to go through this book because we need to be reminded of God's amazing, steadfast love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this book. I thank you that there are numerous examples throughout the Scripture that, you know what, life did not turn out all pretty and perfect, because we can relate to that. I thank you that in our hurt, we can come to you. I thank you that your steadfast love still abounds. I thank you that you are good to us. Would you teach us through this book in such a way that we can not only know your steadfast love, but know, oh, you are a good father.